And we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning and the new day you've given us, and to start our week together in worship and learning your word, considering what the scriptures teach and trying to understand them as best we can, and more importantly, Father, not only understanding but applying them in our lives. And we want to be faithful stewards of your word and servants of Christ and committed to building up the body of Christ. And we want to love one another and minister to one another and see the lost come to know to faith in Christ and see the disciples built up. And so we just pray that you would help us in this whole endeavor. And this morning, as we consider your word together, help us to be able to just take and apply the truth as your spirit guides us and leads us. And be glorified in this time, we ask. Thank you for it. Praise you now for the time of singing and learning and everything we've already had this morning. May it be good as we conclude our time today, this morning, with your word and learning from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you, I believe, are aware that discipleship is really a subject that your leaders want to emphasize this coming year. We're trying to do that on all sorts of different levels and different venues, learning what it is, how to accomplish it more effectively, and so on and so forth. That's a major goal that we have for the ministries this year. And it's one that, as I was thinking about this morning's passage, really dovetails nicely with our current series on your ministry in Christ Church. Hopefully you do have that note page. You can follow along if you'd like to, and have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to continue this morning. But I think you could even argue that all active ministry in the church is really fertile ground for discipleship. That is, the intentional training of Christ's followers to become like Him and reproduce the same in others. Bill Hull writes in his book, The Disciple-Making Church, a book I've been reading a little bit lately and enjoying, and he calls it churchocentric discipling, focused on the church doing the discipling. And he says the key to it is, quote, teamwork in a loving environment that maintains the distinctives of mission, training and ministry skills, and accountability. The real evidence of success will be the constant production of reproducing disciples and leaders who become multipliers, end quote. In other words, we will not achieve biblical discipleship until every one of you who claims to know Christ is able, willing, and actively engaged in reproducing this life in other people. And if you want scriptural substantiation of that, look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and you'll see what Paul told Timothy. However, let me just make it clear, this is not a cookie-cut program we are talking about, where we all look the same and act the same and so on, where everyone must be able to lead a small group, but rather it is the body of Christ working together with our respective gifts and ministries to accomplish the same purpose, to build up the body. It means that you must take your ministry in the church seriously. Either be training others in the area that you minister in terms of learning ministry skills and that sort of thing, or you need to be learning yourself from someone so you can then go and train others. The lessons we learn from our current chapters of study are of crucial importance in accomplishing these things, understanding how the body functions. If you would stand with me and let's read, beginning in chapter 12, verse 27. I'm going to read through chapter 13, verse 3, which is what I was hoping to preach through today. I don't know if I'll get through it all, but I want to read the chapters here. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Please follow along as I read from the New American Standard Updated Edition. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You may be seated. Now, with those verses in mind and looking at your note sheet this morning, I'd ask you to consider with me three important aspects of ministries in Christ's church so you might gain further insight into their function of building up the body of Christ. Three important aspects of ministries in Christ's church. We're going to begin in verses 27 and 28. The first aspect we want to look at is that some ministries take priority in the church. Some ministries take priority in the church. And I've given you a couple other references you can consult there. I'm going to refer to those as we go along here. Now, this may appear to be self-evident by virtue of how the church spends our time and our money as a church. It should be somewhat evident of where we place priority. However, it is a point that the Corinthians really needed to grasp onto in light of their misplaced emphasis on certain spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. Verse 27 begins by affirming that the Corinthian believers together are the body of Christ. The you, which opens the verse, is both plural and it is emphatic. It is you all are the body of Christ. So that's the first point to note here under this first aspect is that believers together make up the body of Christ. This was the implied assertion of verses 12 and 13, and it is the direct correlation to the body metaphor which Paul has just elaborated on, which we looked at last week in verses 12 through 26. And yet, individually, the Corinthians were individually members of the body, and as such, each member contributes to it. Ephesians 4, 12 and 16 also makes this very clear. The focus of this passage continues to be then on how the body functions for its upbuilding by means of its various ministries. And this begins with certain ones which take priority in the church. However, before we get to those, let me just remind you that a key question as we go through this series is, what is your ministry in the church? How are you contributing to the building up of the church? Why should that matter to you? Well, let me ask you this. Does it matter to Jesus Christ that His church is built up? Yes or no? Yeah, it does. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should it matter to you that His church is built up? It's somewhat of a deductive logical reasoning here, but absolutely you should care. And Scripture makes that clear also. I was talking to one of my kids last night. One of my concerns for David and Hannah, that I'm trying not to hammer them too hard on this. They're going to church. They're faithful, involved with the church. But I'm encouraging them, you guys, get involved. Find a way to serve in the church. Contribute. They have something to offer because they love the Lord. They know the Lord, and they're part of a local body. They need to serve in that church. And the same exhortation I would give to my own children, I give to every one of you here. Serve in His church. It's Christ's church. There's nothing else on the planet that's worth investing your time and energy into as much as the church. So we want to be committed to that. What is your ministry in the church? How can you contribute to building up the body of Christ? Now, let's look, because some of the ministries are priority ministries according to these verses. Let's take a look at them. The priority ministries are clearly designated in verse 28. And they are identified as such, both by virtue of their descending order, first, second, third, and their function, what those ministries accomplish for the church. Well, this in no way, let me just say this because I don't want to be unclear, this in no way contradicts the previous section that we looked at last week on the importance of every member functioning in their respective ministries. Every ministry is important. nor does it depreciate the value of each member in his or her ministry. But it does acknowledge that in the church, apostles and prophets held the positions of prominence and for good reason, especially in view of their ministry of giving revelation of God and direction to the church, especially the first church, the early church. For this reason, you can almost, in a sense, draw a line under prophets, separating these first two ministries from all the rest in terms of their importance. They were extremely important, though teachers rightly take their place in the third position. Now let's begin with the significance of the ordering, apostles and prophets. By providing the ordinal numbers, first, second, third, followed by then, we are reminded that the role of the apostles and prophets topped the list. They topped the list of ministries. They were vital. They were both foundational and indispensable for the church. The word first is defined in the Random House Webster's College Dictionary as, quote, being before all others with respect to time, order, rank, importance, etc. Being before all others with respect to time, order, rank, importance, etc. And I think that is a fair description of Christ's apostles and prophets. Why do I say that? Well, because in Ephesians 2:20, the church is called God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You construction workers out there, how many times do you lay the foundation of a house or a building? Once, right? You don't even need to be a construction worker to know that one. You lay it once. And together, the apostles and prophets head the list of Christ's gifts given to the church, gifts of offices or people to the church in chapter 4, verse 12 of Ephesians. They are given for the equipping of the saints. Again, apostles and prophets are at the top of the list. Together, they shared responsibility for providing direct revelation from God in the days before the New Testament scriptures were completed. Of course, the apostles took precedent over the prophets due to their primary ministry, the primacy of their ministry, the broad scope of their ministry in the church. And so in every sense of the word, apostles were first. It was a vital ministry in the church. Let me remind you again of the unique role the apostles played as a foundation of the church. What we learn from Scripture, first of all, only those who were called directly by Jesus Christ, having witnessed his public ministry from John's baptism all the way to the time of his resurrection, only they could be counted among this elite group. And we learn that from Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. When Judas is replaced by Matthias, they had to find the right person, someone who qualified based on whether they had seen the ministry of Christ for that whole duration, from John's baptism till his resurrection. It was the apostles who then were entrusted with the responsibility of bearing witness to the resurrection. We learn that throughout Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 23. Many places in Acts we see that. It was the apostles' teaching to which the early church devoted themselves in addition to fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, Acts 2:42. They didn't just devote themselves to any prophecy that came along. They didn't devote themselves to what the teachers had to teach just from the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were bringing fresh, new revelation for the church in light of all that Jesus Christ had accomplished, including how the Old Testament fit in there, as we read in our New Testament. All 27 letters of the New Testament were written either by one of the original 12 apostles, such as Matthew, John, Peter, or one of their close associates, like we have in the case of Luke, or Mark, or James, the Lord's brother. Or, of course, many were written by the Apostle Paul, who was a late addition to the whole group of apostles. This is also why the assertion of there being modern-day apostles in the church with the same authority as the first-century apostles just described is really, well, I said absolutely absurd in my notes here. I don't want to be too harsh, but it's really out of the question that someone could walk through the doors and say they have the same authority as the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John in giving direct revelation from God and in direction for the church outside of what we already have in the New Testament is absolutely unthinkable. In fact, the limited duration of this office and ministry in the church really lays the foundation for understanding other spiritual gifts or ministries as also possibly being discontinued. Since the apostles were the first and primary ministry in the church, and the church could continue without them, then certainly we could expect that other lesser gifts might also be discontinued and the church would still function okay. However, extolling the role of apostles in no way undermines the importance of New Testament prophets. They also played a very important role. Prophets lacked the general authority of apostles, but they also filled a necessary role for the church. Again, during those days before the New Testament was completed and compiled, the ministry of prophets, as we learn in the scriptures in the New Testament, was limited to both the locale in which they prophesied and the relevance of their predictions for the church. That was also limited. But this does not mean they lacked authority. Whereas the apostles ministered really to the whole church, the prophets only ministered to portions of it. Where the apostles' teaching became inscripturated in our New Testament, that of the prophets generally did not, except where we read a prophecy in the New Testament from one of the New Testament prophets, which we have some examples of that. We find this, for example, in the limited relevance, for example, with Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. In both those passages, we find Agabus, a New Testament prophet, giving a prophecy, given a prediction that the church needed at that time. He comes down from Jerusalem in Judea. One of the passages says he comes from Jerusalem, the other one from Judea, but Jerusalem was in Judea, so we understand where he's coming from. He comes first to Antioch and then later to Caesarea. He comes the first time to predict a famine in the world in Acts 11, 28. And then he comes the second time in 21, verse 10 to predict Paul's arrest. With those predictions, they did not carry lasting value for the church. It really is irrelevant for us because we don't read that and say, oh, there's going to be a famine in the world today. Or, oh, Paul's going to be arrested. Paul's been gone for 2,000 years. So they don't have lasting value for the church, as is the case with the New Testament letters. But they did have important relevance for the early days of their church, the first century. So we understand apostles and prophets played a very key role in the beginning of the church when the church needed revelation from God. Both that which would be ongoing permanent for the whole entire church history and also that which would be temporary for issues that came up at the time. As for the rest of the ministries listed in verse 28, I want to touch on them but a little bit more briefly due to their lesser priority. Teachers also, we know, have close association with prophets in their role of expounding on revelation. They would take what was revealed and teach on it. And they are rightly granted the honor of third in the list. While not revealing the word of God to the church, teachers have always played a necessary role in the church in explaining revelation and helping the church understand and apply it. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, teachers are directly linked with prophets in ministering together and receiving guidance from the Holy Spirit for the church. Ephesians 4:11 reminds us that, again, teachers are linked with apostles and prophets as instrumental for equipping the saints. In that verse, teachers are also tied in closely with the role of pastors. So pastors and teachers often is a very close, if not similar or same role. Negatively speaking, false prophets and false teachers are linked together in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So that the role of teachers was complementary to and yet distinct from the role of prophets, but it was important. While apostles and prophets were given to the church to provide new revelation from God, teachers were given to explain it and to provide continued edification of the body. Whereas the New Testament scriptures encapsulated the apostles' teaching and effectively superseded the continued need for their role and for new prophecies, teachers that expound on that revelation would continue to be needed throughout church history. And again, this is borne out in the New Testament. Hebrews 5:12 and James 3:1 indicate this, that teachers would continue to be necessary. James 3:1 warns us, don't let many of you become teachers. But the need for teachers was still in the church. Of course, both apostles and prophets were also teachers. They also offered exhortation to the church, as we learn from various parts of Scripture. If you want a few references, 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, which we'll get to. We find that prophets were teachers and edified the body, and so did apostles. So when it comes to how the body of Christ functions, these three ministries of men who were apostles and women also who were prophetesses and teachers, they held sway in the church. The rest of the spiritual gifts listed then are not given a number. And it suggests that the order of priority ceases. Now it's kind of just like, okay, here's some other ministries also for the church. All of them refer to ministries in the church, however, rather than the person in ministry, as in the case of the first three listed. Let's look next, miracles and gifts of healings. And again, I don't want to get all into this as much as I did before, but miracles and gifts of healings are drawn from the earlier list that we looked at earlier of supernatural endowments of the Spirit back in verse 9, and they are rightly classified as belonging to the confirmatory category of gifts. That is, those gifts which confirmed the message of the gospel and verified the messenger as an authentic spokesman or spokeswoman of God. I have spoken in conjunction with verses 8 to 10 that the gifts divide, I believe, okay, there's a lot of differences on how people understand how to divide up spiritual gifts, but I believe the gifts divide nicely with Dr. Robert Thomas into four categories, two of which we believe definitely continue today. Revelatory gifts were needed to deliver God's revelation directly from Him. Confirmatory gifts were necessary to authenticate the messenger and the message. Speaking gifts, a third category, are necessary to continue edifying the body. And then auxiliary gifts are needed to support the ministries of the church. So those four categories, I think, are legitimate and at least worth considering. Even if you end up disagreeing with that, I think you should consider that there were revelatory gifts, confirmatory gifts, speaking gifts, which continue to edify the church, and also auxiliary gifts, those gifts that help support the overall ministries of the church. While these gifts may be better understood as ministries of the church or analogous to those given in the first century, those in this latter category are regularly employed in the church today. Now, while we believe healings and miracles still take place today also, as often as God is pleased to do them, I think everyone in here that I know would say absolutely, God can still do miraculous healings and He can still do miracles if He likes. We believe that. However, we do not find the same ability in modern day Christians as is demonstrated by the apostles in Acts. For example, Peter granting instant health to a lame man, as in Acts 3 verse 7. Or commanding a dead woman to rise, as in Acts chapter 9, verse 40. That someone could come up to someone lame on the street, one of these vets on the street, say, that's crippled and in a wheelchair, and say, rise up from that wheelchair and walk and get rid of the wheelchair. No one does that. Why? Why doesn't anyone do that? On the street, not in a setting of a church where, you know, they've got all sorts of, everything's controlled. But just go up and heal somebody on the street who's been begging for money. Well, because we believe no one can do that today. Peter was able to do that. Paul was able to do those sorts of things. He caused a man to go immediately blind in Acts 13:11. I'm sure some of you would like to make some people go immediately blind sometimes. On and on we could go with examples of these two gifts and actions. Miracles and gifts of healing were instantly healing happened or miracles happened by the command of someone who God was using. Why? To authenticate His message and to authenticate that He was a messenger of God. Immediate, direct, indisputable effects of power or healing brought about by the men who performed them. And so we simply humbly believe that that is not happening to the same extent today. It doesn't mean that God himself can't do miracles, he certainly can. We believe that always, because he's God. Two other ministries mentioned, which, like apostles, are new to the list in this chapter, that is helps and administrations. Now, while neither of these gifts are directly related to the giving or confirming of revelation, they are vital to the continued growth of the church. And for this reason, these gifts or ministries, along with giving and mercy, for example, are correctly placed in the auxiliary category. That is, again, those gifts that support the ongoing ministries of the church. Teachers need people with these gifts in order to prepare, maintain, enhance, and organize all the venues for teaching in the church. Helps is a very broad category, could perhaps include any number of practical ministries in the church. It's most likely equivalent to service, which we read of in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, in that list. The word translated administrations, on the other hand, speaks of the ability to administer various sorts of ministry in the church. Leadership positions of all kinds is probably in view. There's a different form of this word that appears in Acts 27, verse 11, and Revelation 18, verse 17. Different form, but kind of the same root of this word. And both those refer to a shipmaster or a pilot of a ship. Well, if you're a shipmaster, if you're the pilot of the ship, you have a pretty important leadership position on that ship. This gift is probably equivalent to one who leads, we read about in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Neither of these words, however, in their respective forms, are found anywhere else in the New Testament, only here. And so we are somewhat limited in our understanding of both these gifts, but these basic definitions seem to make sense of them. Ministries of administrations or helps is key to the church and to continuing to build up the church. The final gift listed then is the one that the Corinthians especially seem to have loved, that they were especially devoted to, the gift of tongues. Since this gift will be addressed in far more detail in chapter 14, and it will be featured in that chapter, suffice it to say at this time that their tongues, again, were a legitimate language. A legitimate foreign language, not merely gibberish that was unintelligible. It was something that could be translated. In fact, it had to be translated. And this understanding of tongues is more narrow and it is controversial, as far as our charismatic friends may go. And yet I think both verse 30, which mentions the interpretation of tongues, and also chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, both suggest that this is the case, that these are legitimate foreign languages that could be translated, not just jumbled gibberish. And the reason tongues is listed last in this list, we don't know for sure. It may be, I suspect, that Paul wanted to communicate to the Corinthians that their favorite gift, the one they were putting so much emphasis on, is far less important as far as Paul was concerned, and than they view it to be. The Corinthians would have likely headed the list with tongues and said, first tongues. Paul says, no, first apostles. Second prophet, finally gets down, tongues is down there at the bottom. Again, we'll learn more about this in the rest of our study. As for the relevance of these verses, however, what about to your life today? What does any of this matter? Well, again, the question needs to be asked, what I started with, what is your role in the body of Christ? What gift of ministry or gift do you have? As one of the individual members of the church, what ministry do you have in the church? Again, I remind you that your faithful involvement in ministry to build up the body is not some irrelevant choice that you can kind of take or leave. I don't think I want to do it. It's not like that. Instead, it is an important responsibility of every member in the church. And that's what this passage is continuing to bring out. In Corinth, the miraculous gifts were evidently in regular operation. All these gifts were operating in Corinth. And yet so were some of the non-miraculous ministries like helps and administrations. And those are two that are probably the most common in the church today. If I was to ask, what category do many of you find yourselves in, you'd probably say, yeah, that auxiliary category. I'm really probably inclined to giving, to serving, to administering, ministrating over others, giving leadership to ministries, that sort of thing. And those are all vital in the church today. But the point is that ministry is in the body of Christ, is a responsibility and a privilege of every member, of every one of you. Now that brings us to a second aspect of ministries in the church. And that is that they are limited with respect to their distribution. Some ministries take priority in the church. We have to acknowledge that based on what Paul's just written. But all ministries are limited in the church in some way. Now remember back in verse 11, who does the limiting, right? Who distributes the various gifts according to His will? Who does it? Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who limits the gifts. He chooses who will receive which gift or ministry, not the recipient. And that means that we can expect the variety spoken of in verses 12 to 26. But we can also expect limitation in their distribution. Limitation also, perhaps, we will see in terms of their duration. Again, if it's true that some are no longer operating today, then they're also limited in their duration, their effect, and so on. But that must be derived from their understanding and their purpose and function. Understanding those things will help us in terms of the duration and effect and so on. But God's design is for members to serve in a variety of ministries, working together to build up the church. And by implication, that means that not every member will have the same gifts of ministry. This is the simple point made in verses 29 and 30. Look at those verses. Paul uses here a series of questions, and it's interesting in the original language to see this, because let me just look at the English here, because each one in the English begins with all followed by a negative. All followed by a negative. In the original, it's literally not all, not all, not all. But that's how each question literally begins. And it demands the answer, each one demands the answer, no. Look again at verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? That's how the NASB updated edition has it. Other versions translate these questions a little bit different, but they all have the same beginning. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? Again, the question demands the answer, no, they're not. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? The answer is no, 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 no. No, they don't. Again, notice the transition he makes from speaking about members in their ministries, in the case of apostles and prophets and teachers, to the ministries themselves. The emphasis of gifts is always on ministry, ministry in the church. In other words, every member of the body will be granted some gift of ministry, but no member will have all of the same ones. In the case of the apostles, again, they all died off by the end of the first century, mostly through martyrdom, but they were very active during the time of 1 Corinthians. In fact, we probably could suspect most all of them were alive in the mid-50s when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. James had been killed by Herod, right? In Acts chapter 12, we learn about that. But most of them were still alive. But again, due to the unique qualifications needed to be an apostle, this gift is no longer given, as we have already noted. It was limited in duration. In the case of prophets, they too were active at the time of 1 Corinthians. They were giving new revelation necessary for the church, the local church. Now, many in the church today, let me just step up to the 21st century, because we know that many in the church today believe that the ministry of prophets, as well as some of the other miraculous gifts, are still functioning, with new revelation being given for a particular situation. Usually such prophecy is understood as having less authority today and may even be fallible, neither of which the Bible seems to allow for. But as long as it is not contradicting the New Testament scriptures, many people believe that it is reliable revelation. One such author on that is Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem, I've quoted from him before. He's written an otherwise excellent theology book. In fact, the elders and leaders read from this on a regular basis when in our meetings once a month that we have, because we enjoy it so much. But Wayne Grudem defines this particular gift in a more interesting way. He defines prophecy, quote, as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, end quote. Telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. That's his definition of prophecy. So if you happen to think of something all of a sudden that God has brought to mind, okay, let's grant him that it's not a fleshly thought like you jerk on the freeway, okay, something like that, but something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, like perhaps I should buy flowers for my wife. Now that's a good thing, right, ladies? Husband buys you flowers or buys you whatever your favorite, my wife would rather have Chinese food than flowers, but whatever. He brings that to my mind. Wayne Grudem says that's a prophecy. I just got a prophecy of God. Grudem goes on, and he later writes under the subheading, how should we speak about the authority of prophecy today? And he says this, so prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words, and not equal to God's words in authority. He goes on, but does this conclusion conflict with current charismatic teaching or practice? I think it conflicts with much charismatic practice, but not with most charismatic teaching. Most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture and authority. Though some will speak of prophecy as being the Word of God for today, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. End quote. Now my question for you all is, does that sound like prophecy to you? Something that you can choose to disobey? Can you honestly say it's a prophecy from God when it's spoken of as imperfect, impure, and impure, and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted? God forbid that someone would ever come tell you a prophecy from God and say, but you know what, it can't be trusted. That doesn't make sense to me. And I say that humbly. I'm not trying to bash these guys. Grudem is an incredible scholar and way beyond anything I'll ever be. But why he would write that, I don't know. Psalm chapter 19, verse 8. When Reed and I asked Brian to read that passage this morning, says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And it seems better to me to call such a prophecy what it is. A false prophecy coming from a false prophet. Perhaps even more evangelicals, however, believe that the preaching of God's word is the modern day equivalent of prophesying. Once again, if this latter emphasis is understood, that simply preaching God's word is prophesying, then we have to admit that we all believe in prophecy, right? We all believe in that. Because we all believe that the preaching of God's word is proclaiming previous revealed revelation. We all accept that premise. However, I don't believe that is the best understanding of New Testament prophecy. Regarding those who believe God still speaks directly to man through a brother in Christ and not Scripture alone, I confess, I do question the validity of such assertions. I do believe someone could come and say, George, I think the Lord wants you to know something, and then turns over to Scripture and says, he wants you to know this. I say, okay, I think he wants me to know that too. That's why it's in there. Thank you for helping me remember that's in the Bible. I appreciate that. That's fine. But I have to humbly disagree with the idea that they're going to bring some new revelation to me outside of the Scripture. Now, they can come to me and say, well, hey, I'd like to you to consider this, George, that maybe God, one way to apply the Scripture in this situation would be this. And I think that is counsel that I should consider, absolutely. But I fail to see the need for such revelation when we have the entire New Testament to turn to. And beloved, believe me, I wish I could just, sometimes I wish I could open up my whole life and let you see all the friends and the people that I've been exposed to and who I fellowship with. Because I have friends who are open to this possibility, and it has never deterred my fellowship with them. Sometimes many out there call themselves open but cautious. I like the way my friend honestly said it. He said, dude, I'm not open and cautious. He said, I'm open and skeptical. Okay. I mean, that's how a lot of people are, but they just don't want to come out and say, but I don't see it, these gifts as having ceased in the New Testament. But the difficulty is when the prediction turns out false. And the false prophet is not held accountable in any way, but he just kind of skates off into the distance and you never see him again. Much less is he taken out and stoned to death. About a year ago, I have a friend. He's actually a guy, a disciple that poured a lot of time into as a youth, a junior higher and so forth. But his unborn baby girl was in dire peril, with little hope of surviving childbirth, much less outside the womb apart from a miracle. And I called him this week to ask him, could I use this illustration, or can I bring this out and make sure my facts are straight? He told me how numerous, well-intentioned Christians assured him and his wife that God was going to do something, that their baby would live. Besides people telling them of dreams some of them had of healing and raising the dead, the usual hopeful comments also were there that, somehow you're going to be okay, the baby's going to be okay, that sort of thing. But one man and one woman in particular spoke with certainty. When my friends visited a prayer room, the man assured them that their baby would be healed and live. The woman, on another occasion, claimed to have the gift of healing. And so she laid her hand on my friend's wife's tummy to heal the baby, supposedly. Now let me ask you, how do you think those attempts at prophecy and healing affected that mom? What glimmer of hope might she have had, even though my friend knew that the man and woman had no power in themselves? How much greater do you think that mom's sorrow was when the baby died just a few hours after birth? After they had taken some pictures with the baby and all that sort of thing, because they knew it wasn't going to live. How much spiritual discouragement and distress do you think my friend had to deal with as he cared for his broken-hearted wife through that whole painful ordeal? Well, he told me, it's been very difficult. My friends would have been far better off with going to that prayer room and having a prayer for healing and God's will to be done while granting him and his wife comfort and strength to trust the Lord through the trial. However, do you think anyone held that man accountable for making a false prediction? Anybody concerned that he would never give false hope again? Was he church disciplined? Probably not. Anyone take him out and at least whip him really good, much less execute him? Now, talking to my friend, it doesn't sound like the man went so far as to say, thus saith the Lord, although it's interesting because Grudem acknowledges that too. They don't want to go that far and say, thus saith the Lord. Why not? If God tells you something to tell people, why would you not want to give God credit? Well, they don't want to go that far, which suggests that the man knew he wasn't a true prophet. He knew that his assurance of healing was really just more well-wishing, hopeful. Yet the damage done to the hearts of my friends was amplified due to the reckless and failed attempt of exercising miraculous gifts, beloved, when the Spirit of God had not distributed them to those people. In the meantime, that man is free to go on and may even be repeating his foolishness this morning with some other troubled Christian. Well, one anecdote, I confess, does not prove the cessation of all the confirmatory gifts any more than one somebody saying, oh, well, I saw this and this happened or whatever, proves that they are in existence. The failure to understand their purpose and their limited distribution in the church has wreaked untold havoc in the lives of far too many in the church today. Are all prophets? No. No. Not then, certainly not today. Are all teachers? Of course not. That's why James warns us, not many should become teachers. The obvious difference is that one can become a teacher and accept that ministry in the church. However, you really have no choice if you're going to become a prophet. God has to reveal to you. He has to start communicating through you, direct revelation through you to the people. You really can't become that. The rest of the gifts, limited in their distribution, are all drawn from the confirmatory category, as we noted earlier, and I would suggest they are also limited in their duration, that they had a place and time in the first century. All of them confirmed the message. All of them confirmed the messenger as being from God. The final two, of course, were favorites in Corinth, can also have a revelatory functions when tongues are interpreted, similar to prophecy. Interpretation of tongues then was a necessary counterpart to that gift for building up the church. Back to some application for today. I think the important lesson to learn for us today is that none of these supernatural gifts were available to every member in the church at Corinth, and certain ones were of primary importance for the church. Some of them held sway. Today, the differences of understanding on this subject are as great as ever, as I've read to you out of this theology book, as you can find in various churches, as many of you know. But if we accept our own doctrinal statement and the assertion that is based on the premise that the miraculous gifts have ceased, then looking at this passage, then the only gifts of ministries from this chapter that we expect to see today are teachers, helps, and administrations. That's what we would expect to see regularly going on in the church. Again, that is not to say that God can't work miracles and do those things if he wants to. But they too, I just remind you, helps, administrations, teachers are also given from the Spirit. They just don't seem to require the supernatural endowment of power so much as those others. But on the contrary, if you take the view that the Spirit still distributes all these gifts, all these miraculous gifts today in the same manner he did in the first century, you will be continuously looking for verification for these things. And you will be more gullible and susceptible to believe whatever someone tells you happened without really knowing what happened. Yet the fact of their limited distribution must still be acknowledged. Having addressed the general subject then of spiritual gifts or ministries in the church and the variety by which the members of the body function together, Paul turns his attention now to the greater issue in his mind, a greater concern for the Corinthians. More important than which gifts were being manifested was the need for Christian love in the exercise of those gifts. The third aspect of ministry, let me just introduce it, talk a little bit about it, and then we'll pick it up next week with the rest of chapter 13 that we'll get into. But the third aspect of ministries in the church to understand is love must accompany all ministries in the church. You saw that one coming. Love must accompany all the ministries in the church. Side note, by the way, I was going to mention, you can pray for my friend. They're pregnant again after losing their baby last year, and they had an ultrasound just the other day. And appreciate your prayers for them, and as God continues to work through their lives. But love must accompany all ministries in the church. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13 really is an introduction to Paul's famous explanation of what love is and is not. Very famous. Read it at weddings constantly, all the time. But more importantly, these verses connect the controversial subject of spiritual gifts with the superiority of love in all the Christian life. Love, remember Jesus said, how will the world know that we're his followers if we have love for one another? The Corinthians especially needed to learn this in relation to the use of spiritual gifts. There's three points I want to make. First, in verse 31, the Corinthians needed to be shown the more excellent way. They needed to be shown. Second thing we want to look at, because I'm running out of time rapidly, is going to be that the more excellent way is the presence of love in the exercise of the gifts. Love must be there. And Paul's going to show that even if he can do the most incredible of all the gifts and do all these things that the Corinthians thought was so wonderful and flashy, if it's done without love, it's absolutely useless for the church and for the individual. But look at verse 31. Let's see if we can at least finish chapter 12 real quick as we wrap up. Paul commands them to earnestly desire the greater gifts. That word earnestly desire means to earnestly desire. Okay, I don't think I have to say too much. You got the idea. This is a unanimous translation of the English versions. It takes the verb as a command to desire instead of a matter of fact. It's also possible because the Greek verb form is identical to the imperative and the indicative is identical. So it's possible that the indicative, which would be kind of a matter of fact, is that Paul is simply acknowledging that they themselves already desired the greater gifts. They were zealous for spiritual gifts, according to chapter 14, verse 12. In that verse he asserts, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. If that is the case, then the greater gifts they desired were those, no doubt, viewed from the Corinthians' perspective, those gifts that are most spectacular and flashy, like tongues and miracles and healings and so forth. However, in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul clearly commands them to desire earnestly spiritual gifts, which lends support for understanding this same command here is given in this verse, also, just as the English translations translate it, which is, again, is a command. In that case, the greater gifts are the ones, from Paul's perspective, which most readily build up the body of Christ. And probably they're the ones that have already been granted priority in verse 28. Prophets and teachers would be in view in particular. But I think that even such gifts as administrations and helps are a very necessary part of building up the whole body. But the greater gifts, Paul just says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Most logically, in context, he's going back to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, especially prophets and teachers, that God would continue to give revelation to them and continue to teach them. In any case, what they needed to be shown was the more excellent way of love. It is superior. Paul proceeds to do this by way of illustrating some of the miraculous gifts in action, but presumably void of love. And again, in that case, the exercise of the gifts yields no profit at all to the believer or the church. Love, of course, by definition, is sacrificial. It's sacrificial concern for others, care for others. It's giving toward to others. And in this context, it applies to building up the body of Christ, as we have noted. It makes love absolutely mandatory for the use of spiritual gifts. Of course, love is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, or it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, depending on how people can understand that. And so love is indispensable. Paul's going to go on then in the beginning of chapter 3, and he's going to show them. He's going to demonstrate how? By his own life. He's going to say, if I, he's going to put himself right in the middle of it. Say, I am nothing. I am a clanging gong or cymbal and so forth. But the more excellent way is the presence of love in the exercise of the gifts. And again, my time is gone. So you can talk about this one tonight a little bit in advance as we look forward to studying it next week. Let's pray and ask God to continue to help us as we try to understand and apply these things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we learn in this passage. We recognize that there are amazing truths that we learn about here, especially with regard to the building up of the body of Christ. And it is crucial that we are committed to that end, to seeing the saints grow, to seeing people edified. And we pray that you would help us to be committed to that end. We thank you that though there is much disagreement over this subject, we can still know that you are at work by your Spirit in our lives, and you can use us as we seek to minister in your church. Help us to be faithful to that end, we pray. Continue to bless our times of discussion as we think of how to apply these things in our groups tonight and in our own personal lives. May you be glorified in it all, we pray, and may it result in the upbuilding of your body here in Faith Bible Church. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.